spend a few minutes thinking about those two remarkable stories. And as we begin, I'll pray. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes this evening to see our true condition and our need of Jesus, to see his great power and majesty and love. For his name's sake we pray. Amen. I'm going to read just the last couple of verses again. Jesus said to the man, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. My aim this evening is very simple. It's for us to reflect on and remember and sense and feel how much the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and his great mercy for us. We're going to do that just by thinking about these two stories together, the calming of the storm and casting this legion of demons out of this man. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus has been teaching. For the first time in Mark's gospel, we've had extended section of Jesus' teaching. He's been teaching in parables and teaching that his word is powerful. In verse 20 of chapter 4, teaching that his word is powerful to produce a great harvest. When the word of God is sown on good soil, the ones who hear the word and accept it bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. In verses 30 to 32, Jesus says that his word looks tiny. It looks very weak and insignificant, just like a grain of mustard seed. But like a grain of mustard seed, the word will multiply and grow and produce a huge plant, produce a huge kingdom, and all the nations of the world will find refuge in its shade. Jesus has been teaching in the context of rejection and opposition and unbelief, teaching that his word is powerful to make his kingdom triumph. Here in Mark 5, or 4:35 onwards, he moves from teaching that his word is powerful to showing us that his word is powerful. Jesus isn't just full of talk, making big claims about himself. He follows through on his claims. And so here he demonstrates the power of his word. It's the end of the day in 4:35. Jesus has been teaching all day, and it's time to leave. And so he gets into a boat on the sea with his friends, and he falls asleep. They're crossing from the region of Capernaum, where he has made his base camp for his ministry in Galilee so far. They're crossing to the other side of the lake, to the eastern side. So in 5:1, they come to the country of the Gerasenes. In 5:20, Mark mentions the Decapolis, the 10 cities. This is a region east of the Sea of Galilee. And the Decapolis, the 10 cities, 9 out of the 10 cities are actually east of the river Jordan. So Jesus is, for the first time, leaving Israel and heading into Gentile territory. His mission is just beginning to expand. In the Gospels, he's mainly focused on the people of Israel, but here it's expanding to the Gentiles as well. So he's crossing the sea into new territory, and Satan wants to stop him. That's what's going on in these two stories tonight. As Jesus heads to take the message of the kingdom to the Gentiles, Satan is trying to stop him. So tired from his day of teaching, Jesus falls asleep in the boat. And as he sleeps, in verse 37, a great windstorm arises. The Sea of Galilee, it's extraordinarily beautiful and often a very tranquil place. It's in a basin. It's about 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by hills all around it. So it's very peaceful, very tranquil. But 30 miles to the northeast is Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet, just over 9,000 feet high. So this great difference in altitude at least to an interesting effect where sometimes the warm air rises from the Sea of Galilee and meets the cold air coming down from Mount Hermon and creates very quickly incredible storms on the sea. We're going to learn an Arabic word together, which is the word that sailors even today will call these storms. They call them sharkia, which is the Arabic word for shark. Okay, it's an easy word to remember. Sharkia, shark. So Jesus is asleep on the sea, and this great shark is coming to attack and devour him and his disciples. The word translated windstorm here in verse 37 is the word for hurricane. It's a huge windstorm that comes, and it's threatening to swamp the boat. The sailors are terrified. They wake Jesus up. And in a moment, he stands up, he speaks, and the storm is still. But the language that he uses in calming the storm is very interesting, because it's the language of an exorcism. In verse 39, Mark tells us Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And those two words, the word for rebuke and the word for be still, are language that is used in first century Jewish exorcisms consistently. This is exorcism language. It's what happens when you're confronted with an evil spirit. You rebuke it and you command it to be still or be silent. Jesus has done this. Actually, the first time he encounters an evil spirit in the synagogue in Capernaum. Just turn back to chapter 1, verse 25 for a moment. Jesus encounters this evil spirit that's crying out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And in verse 25, Mark tells us Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent," or "Be still." Be still and come out of him. Same word, rebuke him, be still. So here in the storm, Jesus uses this language, the language of an exorcism. He seems to see something demonic about this storm that has exploded onto the sea, this hurricane that is threatening to destroy him and his friends. Here's what's happening. Jesus is going to break new ground, and Satan sends a shark to destroy Jesus and his friends. But Jesus, with just a word, neuters the shark, brings peace and restoration, and heads on his way. He arrives on dry land at the other side, and as soon as he's on dry land, Satan sends another fierce animal to destroy him. This time, not a shark, but think more like a pit bull. I know that someone's going to come up to me at the end and say, "Pit bulls are so kind and docile and they're great family pets, but work with me, okay?" Here is this mighty man who comes towards Jesus, full of unclean spirits, chained up like a wild animal and so powerful that he smashes the chains apart. He comes barreling towards Jesus, like a fierce dog to devour him. More than that, he comes barreling towards Jesus like an army of soldiers. In verse 9, Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he replies, "My name is Legion." The Legion is the biggest unit of a Roman army. It's 5,600 soldiers. Okay, this is an army of demons that has entered this man. And the Roman army was the most efficient military killing machine you could imagine. So as Jesus comes to break new ground, Satan has sent an army of demons after Jesus to destroy him. This strong man comes barreling towards Jesus, but instead of falling on him and his disciples, he falls down before him, verse 6. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. I have a friend, middle-aged woman from East Asia, who described to me one time how she would approach her grandmother when she was at home. And she said her grandmother would be sitting at the far end of the room, and she would enter her room as a fairly young child on hands and knees and prostrate herself completely and kind of crawl across the room before prostrating herself before her grandmother. And then as she was leaving her grandmother's presence, she would just reverse the process and crawl backwards as a sign of deference and respect. That's what's going on here in Mark 5. As this fierce army comes, they recognize the authority of Jesus and they prostrate themselves before him as you would prostrate yourself before a king or a potentate. And again, with a word, Jesus just dismisses them. This is a continuation of the conflict Jesus has had with Satan all the way through Mark's gospel so far. But as Mark tells these stories, he slows everything down. He increases the details. These are about the most detailed stories in the gospel. And is way more detailed than the way Matthew and Luke tell the same stories. Mark is slowing us down to say something of momentous significance is happening here. Pay attention. Pay attention. And the stories really follow the same pattern. The calming of the storm, the casting out of the demons follow the same pattern, which we'll just look through together now. Four stages: chaos, conquest, calm, and then I'm really relieved that I couldn't think of another C. And so number four, we get two R's, revelation and response. Chaos, conquest, calm, revelation and response. We saw the chaos in the boat, this storm threatening to swamp them, this shark threatening to devour them. The chaos with the man is so sad, isn't it? What a tragic picture of a human being, reduced to a wild animal. What a tragic picture of a human being who is really one of the living dead. He's isolated from his community, cut off from everyone, living among the tombs. His only friends are corpses. People have tried to help him by chaining him up, but he's broken the chains. And no one can subdue him. And he spends his nights and he spends his days howling and cutting himself with stones. It is a tragic picture of what happens when Satan gets hold of a human being. Here in Genesis 3, Adam rejected God's word and listened to Satan. And in so doing, he handed himself and all of us over to the authority of Satan. Here in Mark chapter 5, Jesus has come to reverse that. He's come to reinstate God's powerful word and so deliver us from Satan. Because although this man is a particularly graphic and a particularly tragic picture of what Satan does with a human life, this is really just a picture of the end point of the trajectory of any life without Jesus. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. He describes what the life of Christians was like before they knew Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Just like this man, you're the living dead, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. You were following Satan, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humankind. Paul is diagnosing a universal human condition without Jesus and saying it is a condition of being dead in sin, following Satan, slaves to our desires, objects of God's wrath, utterly weak and dead and helpless. I've been so slow to learn this, but it's occurred to me recently that the Bible is just full of this. The Bible is full of the work of Satan from Genesis 3 onwards. It portrays the human condition, not simply that we have a problem, not simply that we are broken, but that we are under a hostile authority. We've seen what it's like, as events have unfolded in the Ukraine, to be subject to an insane tyrant who is seeking to destroy you. Whether you, I didn't see the images, but I heard, as I switched on the radio in the car, as I was shuttling from one place to another, and heard the report and heard the gunfire as the snipers opened fire on the protesters. And you see the destructive power of a tyrant. That's just a very graphic and very little picture of the destructive power of the tyranny of Satan over all of humanity without Jesus. It's very hard for us to believe it. C.S. Lewis, I forgot to bring the book with me, so I can't quote it exactly, but in the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says at the beginning, Satan wants us to fall into one of two traps. Either to make such a big deal of him that we're always thinking about him, always frightened of him, always freaked out by him, the kind of medieval trap. Or the trap of forgetting all about him and acting like he doesn't exist. And in the Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape, writing to this junior devil who is tempting one of the patients, says to him, just keep him thinking that you don't really exist. Every time it occurs to him that you may, remind him of ridiculous images of men in red tights. And because he can't believe in that, he'll think that he can't believe in you. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. I wonder if we could say the same thing. Because actually, what does Satan want to do? One of the things he wants to do is make us believe that he doesn't exist. Make us doubt what God's word teaches about the reality of spiritual evil. That's what he's doing, isn't it, in the parable of the sower. The sower sows the word, and then in verse 15, the seed along the path, Satan comes along and grabs it and devours it. He takes away, snatches away the word before anyone can believe it. That's one of his devices, to make us believe that this picture is so extreme, it can't possibly be most of us. And yet this is a picture of a human life without Jesus. Chaos. But Jesus comes, and there's a mighty conquest. On the sea, he speaks a couple of words, and the storm is stilled. With the man who falls down before him, and again, with a word, Jesus banishes the demons. He banishes them and drives them out into a herd of pigs, verse 13. And the pigs, about 2,000 of them, rush down a steep bank into the sea and are drowned in the sea. That region around the Sea of Galilee just has a very sheer drop into the lake. I wanted to take a picture of it and Photoshop pigs plunging down it, so we could all see it. Because it's so graphic, you can see them just racing off the edge of the cliff. And it's a sheer drop onto the rocks and into the sea. And for many people, that's a problem. They are the poor little piggies. And then they think a little bit more and they think, wow, 2,000 pigs is a huge livelihood. Jesus will destroy any business. But let's pause for a minute and think what's going on. Why does Mark tell us about the pigs? Why does Jesus do this to the pigs? I think there are a number of reasons. First, in sending the demons into the pigs, Jesus is demonstrating quite how much power and how much destructive power this army of demons has. What happens to the pigs is what the demons are doing to this man and what Satan wants to do to every human life. Satan wants to take every human being and scrape away the image of God from us and destroy us. Shows the power of the demons. Shows the power of Jesus as well. That this legion, this army that is so destructive and drives 2,000 pigs to their destruction, Jesus is able to banish them with just a word. So much stronger. It also shows what Jesus is doing to the demons. He's not prepared just to let the demons head off somewhere else to torment another human being. Instead, Jesus is going to destroy them. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, King Pharaoh sent his armies after them. And what did God do? God drowned them in the waters of the Red Sea in order to set his people free. Well, now Satan has sent his armies after Jesus. And Jesus is drowning them in the sea in order to set this man free. That's the extraordinary thing about it. When you think of the destruction of animal life, and you think of the destruction of, I mean, this is a huge business that Jesus is just dismantled in one fell swoop. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, a human life is worth that. It's worth this kind of destruction in order to restore someone to full humanity. You see the incredible love of Jesus in setting this man free in this way. From chaos through conquest to calm. In the storm, Jesus says, "Peace be still," and immediately there is a great calm. The wind disappears, the waves disappear, the sea is once more tranquil. Jesus and his disciples are saved from death and brought to peace and harmony once more. Here, with the man, it's such a beautiful description in verse 15. What a contrast with how he is at the beginning of the story. They came to Jesus, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Such a lovely picture of what a normal human life looks like when Jesus restores it. If Satan is trying to scratch away the image of God, Jesus renews it and restores this man to true humanity. It's very lovely. This is what his word is able to do. If you sense in yourself just a little bit of the chaos that man was experiencing, a little bit of the disorder, the dysfunction, this is what Jesus' word can do. He can restore order and tranquility and harmony to your life if you will just expose yourself to his word again and again and again. That's what Jesus does. And in doing that, he reveals himself and calls for a response. That's our last point this evening, revelation and response. The disciples in the boat see Jesus calm the storm and they are terrified. And Jesus presents them with a challenge. He presents them with a choice. In verse 40, he said to them, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? This contrast between fear and faith is going to run all the way through chapter 5. How are you going to respond to Jesus? Will it be with fear? Or will it be with faith? Are you going to see him in his power and his majesty and be so afraid of him that you push him away and keep him at arm's length? Or will you respond with faith, with trust, and draw near to him and embrace his presence? And in verse 41, the disciples were filled with great fear. We move from a great storm to a great calm to a great fear. And they said to one another, "Well, who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." Think about it for a minute. Think about the story of Jonah we heard in our Old Testament lesson, where you have God's prophet in a boat on the sea, fast asleep, as a great storm blows up. And the sailors in the boat are terrified and they wake the prophet and they say, "What have you done to us? Who are you?" And Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the God of heaven, who made the earth and the seas. I fear the one true God, the true creator God." And the sailors grab Jonah and they toss him overboard, and God takes away the storm. The God of heaven and earth, the God of the sea and the land, is able to take away the storm. Well, here you've got a prophet who's been teaching God's word. He's in a boat. He's fast asleep. A great storm blows up. The sailors are terrified. They wake him up. But this time there's no need to toss him into the sea because it's the prophet who stands up and takes away the storm. Who is this? This is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And the question is, as you see that, how will you respond? Will you respond with fear or with faith? We have the same two responses at the end of the story of the demon-possessed man. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled, told it in the city and the country. The people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who'd had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were terrified. And they pleaded with Jesus. They begged him to leave their region. They saw the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they pleaded with him to go. This is the frightening thing about Jesus. When he comes to put everything right, he is willing to wreak havoc in people's lives, if that's what it takes to put everything in order once again. When the whole world is upside down, it's going to take a lot of work to put it right side up again. And there's going to be damage along the way. Jesus is frightening. He's threatening. He can't be tamed. He comes to us, and he is willing, if he needs to dismantle our lives in order to put us back together again. And the question is, as he comes and as he does that, as he comes and breaks things down and takes things apart, how will we respond? The people pleaded with Jesus to depart from their region. There's a lot of pleading that goes on in this story. So in verse 10, the man, when he's still demon-possessed, pleads with Jesus, begs Jesus not to send the demons out of the country. In verse 12, the demons beg Jesus, send us into the pigs. Here in verse 17, the people beg Jesus to leave. So the man is begging Jesus that the demons won't leave. The crowds are begging Jesus that Jesus leave. When people are under the control of Satan, they want to be close to demons and as far away from Jesus as they can be. Jesus comes and he wreaks havoc, and they want him out of there. And when he comes and he brings disruption and change in our lives, in our anxiety, in our desire to be in control, it is tempting to say, "No more, Jesus. Stop. Stay at arm's length." Do you see that's exactly what Satan wants you to do? It's exactly what he wants you to do. As you say, "No, step back, Jesus," Satan tightens his grip. What a contrast with the man. He's begging as well. Verse 18, he's begging to be with Jesus. He's begging to go with him. This is the sign of being in your right mind. You want to get as close to Jesus as you can possibly be. He looks back and he sees all that he was. And he sees that Jesus has brought chaos out of a deep love and a deep desire to put him back together again and restore him to who he really should be. And he longs to get as close as possible. But here's the striking thing. There are these four times Jesus is begged, four prayers in this story, and Jesus answers three of them. The man says, "Don't drive the demons out of the region," and so Jesus says, "Okay." The demons say, "Send us into the pigs," and Jesus says, "Okay." The crowd say, "Jesus, please leave," and Jesus says, "Okay." The man says, "Jesus, can I go with you?" And Jesus says, "No." Jesus is leaving the region, but he's going to leave the man behind as his witness and his ambassador. So verse 19, he didn't permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. Notice again what a high view of Jesus Mark has. Not a mere man. Jesus says, say how much the Lord has done for you. Say how much God has done for you. And so the man says how much Jesus has done for him. Think back on what the man was. This self-destructive, chaotic, dehumanized animal of a man. Think what he became when Jesus showed mercy on him. Think back to what you once were. Think of all that Jesus has done for you. Now think of all of the people you know who, like that man, are weak and helpless and under Satan's destructive power without Jesus. In a few minutes, our service is going to be over and it's going to be time to go home, back to everyday normal life. As we go, Jesus is commissioning us. Go home to your friends and be ready to tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your majestic power, for the great power of your word. We praise you for the loving way you use that power to restore us from chaos to calm. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful that you've come and sought us out and set us free. We pray that you'll use us. We pray that you'll use this church to proclaim how great you are, how much you've done, how wonderful your mercy is. For your name's sake, amen.